before we get into this passage, I want you to think about an area of personal shame or reproach in your life. And this could be painful, but you'll see why it's important. This would be an area of your life that you really don't like and you don't want other people to know about. Or if others do know about it, you wish they didn't. This is an area of your life that when you think about it, makes you cringe, as it were. Someone who has grown up in a Christian home and then maybe had a baby before marriage might feel this when they come to church. Maybe you're trying to follow Jesus, but you keep giving in to some addiction that you have battled. Maybe you hung out with your buddies and got drunk again, and you wake up hungover and you feel instant shame. Maybe you cussed like a sailor at work, or you blew up on your spouse and kids and you feel like a miserable failure. Maybe you know you should read your Bible and pray as a Christian, but you just don't do it. And you feel shame about it. You feel like a fake. Or maybe you've been a Christian for years, yet you are still battling crippling anxiety. And you just feel like, if you're honest with yourself, you just feel like you should be beyond it by now. And it makes you question whether your faith is real. Maybe you have high standards for biblical motherhood or biblical fatherhood, and as much as you try, you just do not measure up, and you feel a sense of failure and shame. What is it for you this morning? I think all of us carry areas of shame where if people know about it, we just feel embarrassed, humiliated. If people don't, we just plead with the Lord that people would never find out. Well, in this story this morning, we meet a couple, and in particular, a woman who feels like she is covered in shame and disgrace because of a condition that she finds herself in. And in this story, we see God bring a woman from a place of shame to a place of joy. And listen, I pray he will do that for you this morning as well. Let's back up, though. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Before we get to the story that Luke opens his gospel with, let's back up and look why and how Luke has written this gospel in verses 1 through 4. Read it with me. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us," or literally in Greek, "fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And so these four verses are not just an introduction that you can rush past while you get to the good stuff. These four verses are important. In verses 1 and 2, Luke says, "My message is not new. My message is not new. Many people have written of the incredible things that have happened among us." In verse 2, this is also important. He says, "I got my information from those who were eyewitnesses of these things from the beginning. They were with Jesus. They saw these miracles happen. They saw him crucified. They saw him risen." Then in verse 3, he says, "I've also followed these things closely for some time past." And the verb "followed" means it's not like you're keeping track of something on Facebook, right? Or Instagram. The verb "followed" means he tracked down this information, researched it, he investigated it. This is the activity of a private investigator, so to speak, or an investigative journalist. Luke's, and when you read this gospel, you can see Luke's investigative posture. Like he's often careful to give events that he's sharing about a historical timestamp and a geographic reference, right? He'll refer to governors of certain geographic regions. He'll refer to the reign of different Caesars. So Luke says, "I've been researching this for a long time and consulting the same eyewitnesses that the others did, and I thought it would be a good idea to write it all down for you, most excellent Theophilus." Now, who is Theophilus? And why does Luke mention him, right? Well, it was common in ancient writing to acknowledge the patron or sponsor of the one who helped pay for the compilation of this information and the writing down of a document. So that's what Luke is doing here. Apparently, a man named Theophilus sponsored Luke's work. Notice Luke calls him "most excellent Theophilus," which tells us that Theophilus was likely a man of high rank in the Roman government. If you read in Acts 24, Paul calls the governor of Caesarea "most excellent Felix." So Theophilus is likely a man of high rank. But listen, he had been taught about Jesus and about the good news. And Luke says in verse 4, he wrote this account to give Theophilus certainty about it. I mean, you can just imagine this man of Roman rank. He works in the Roman government. And people in the Roman government were all expected, actually, all people living in Rome were expected to confess the gospel of Caesar, the good news of Caesar. And you know what they would say? They would say, "Caesar is Lord." And here's a man who works in the Roman government. At least he's at least heard about the gospel. We don't know for sure if he's a believer or not. But if he's going to be a believer, it means you can no longer say, "Caesar is Lord." You're going to say, "Jesus is Lord." So this guy, you can imagine this guy's like, if I'm going to believe this, I need certainty. Because there's a high cost in the line for me here. And Luke has written this gospel to give Theophilus certainty about what's happened. I mean, you can just imagine him asking questions like, "Okay, Luke, was Jesus really born of a virgin? Like, is that true? You know, did he really cast out demons? Is that true? Did he really walk on water? Most importantly, did he really die? And was he really raised from the dead? Is all that stuff true?" And Luke is saying, "Theophilus, I researched this for a long time. You can be certain." That's what this gospel is meant to do for Theophilus. And it's, listen, friends, it's also what it's meant to do for me and you. It's not just for Theophilus. Luke no doubt intended this book for a broader audience than just Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. And in a sense, Luke is writing this book for all lovers of God to give us certainty, to anchor us in our faith, to make our faith like steel so that we can, if needed, endure suffering for confessing Jesus is Lord. Well, Luke's gospel is the longest by word count of all the gospels, and when you combine it with his sequel, the book of Acts, Luke has contributed the most material of any other author to the New Testament. Praise God for Theophilus and his sponsoring of this work. And I'm excited to spend a year in this book. Well, meet Zechariah and Elizabeth in verses 5 through 7. Let's get to the story. Luke jumps from his preface right into the story. He says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea," right? There's his time stamp and geographic stamp there. He's always going to be doing this because Luke's a historian. He's interested in facts. He's not interested in vague spirituality. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Let that sink in for a second before we read verse 7. "But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years." Now, Zechariah is a priest, okay? So he's a spiritual leader in Israel. And his wife, Elizabeth, is also descended from who? Aaron, the priest. Aaron was Israel's first priest in the book of Exodus. And guess what his wife's name was? Elizabeth. It was the Hebrew equivalent of Elizabeth. So she is a priestly stock or priestly caste, which having a marriage like this would be highly regarded in Israel as a privilege and a blessing. It's a special blessing. They have a strong spiritual heritage in their family, so to speak, but they also have a strong spiritual walk, according to verse 6. They were both righteous, walking in the commandments of the Lord. It doesn't mean they were sinless, but it does mean they were faithful and obedient to the Lord. They were considered righteous. And then verse 7 shocks us a little bit. It starts with the word "but." It's contrasting their condition that's about to be described with their righteousness. And we'll see why. They were righteous, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. I love how the Bible says advanced in years. That's like a nice way. That's like a cool way of saying they were older beyond childbearing years. It's like, no, you're not old. You're just advanced in years, right? But their childlessness is meant to shock us. Now, I got to say this. Not being able to have children is painful and disappointing in any culture. But in first century Hebrew culture, barrenness was considered a disgrace, even almost like a punishment by God. And we know that for Elizabeth, it was a source of disgrace and reproach and shame, because in verse 25, she talks about how God has taken away her reproach among the people. And the reason it was considered like this is because in the Old Covenant, God often threatened to punish certain sins in his people with the curse of childlessness. And the implication was that he rewarded his faithful people with children. And so their barrenness probably made people around them wonder, is God punishing them for something? Is there some sin in their life that we don't know about, but God knows about, and he's punishing them for it. It was a source of shame. They walked around with a stigma on them because of this in first century Hebrew culture. Verse 7, we're told they're both advanced in years, and so it's not likely that their situation would change at all. The picture is quite bleak here. But those who know the stories of God's faithfulness in the past know that this isn't the first time God's people have been here, right? Like, this isn't some new situation in the stories of God's redemption, right? This story, those who know God's stories are reading this, and a bell's probably going off, right? Abraham and Sarah were old and barren when God promised a child. Samson was born to barren parents. Samuel was born to Hannah, who had also been barren. Elizabeth and Zachariah's story, listen to me, it sounds all too familiar, doesn't it? And so the air is filled with anticipation here. Maybe not for Elizabeth and Zachariah, but for the reader. They're wondering, is God going to do what he's done in the past? Well, this story's not new for you. But let's continue. Zachariah gets a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity followed by a once-in-a-lifetime announcement. Let's read verses 8 and 9 here. It says, now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Okay, now, just to explain this a little bit here, the casting of the lot would be like an equivalent rolling of the dice. Hebrews would cast the lot believing that God was sovereign over that, and he is, and they would believe that that was how they could discern God's will. And so priests in this day were only allowed, there were so many priests that they outnumbered the actual temple duties that were needed. And so they would cast lots to see which priest would get to offer incense in the temple because there were so many of them. And then once a priest got selected by lot to offer incense in the temple, that was the only time he was allowed to do it. That's it. That's your opportunity. You weren't allowed to do it again, and if your name got selected by lot again, they would select somebody else. And so this was truly a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. For a priest in this day, this was like the highlight of his priestly career. I get to go into the temple and offer incense. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is really the high point of his life as a priest. Well, we get a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity here. And all the other priests would go in with Zechariah. All the priests in his division would go into the holy place together. They would do their thing, and the rest of the priests would retire from the holy place, leaving Zechariah there alone to pray and offer incense to the Lord. So Zechariah is in the holy place alone, offering incense. Now look at verses 10 through 13. It says, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Listen to the angel's words, though. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness at his birth. The angel, this is incredible. Zechariah gets this huge high point moment in his career as a priest, and then he gets a once-in-a-lifetime announcement. I mean, this was not normal when they prayed in the holy place. This was not normal for priests when they were offering incense for an angel to appear with a message like this. But the angel's like, your wife's barrenness is over. You are having a son. You shall name him John. Your grief and shame will be replaced with joy and gladness. What a declaration during this one-time event in his life. But what does the angel mean when he says, your prayer has been answered, you have a son? Surely Zechariah had been praying, he probably prayed hundreds, thousands of times that God would give them a child. But in that moment when he was in the temple offering incense, was that what he was praying? Like, he has this moment to go in as a priest to intercede on behalf of all Israel, to meet God, to offer incense, and he's just praying that God would give him a son? I don't think so. Because his job as a priest was to intercede on behalf of the people. So he was probably in the temple praying for the redemption and restoration of Israel. Israel would be restored from their reproach among the nations. And this child is an answer to both prayers. It's an answer to the prayer that Zechariah and Elizabeth had probably been praying their whole life. It's an answer to his prayer for the nation. This child is a gift to Zechariah and Elizabeth. It marks the end of their bitter barrenness and shame. But this child is also what Israel needs. He's what we need. Look at verses 14 through 17. You can see the scope here widens. It zooms out. It's no longer just about Elizabeth and Zechariah here. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the power and spirit, or in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Do you see what John's birth is about here? The birth of this child, John, is about so much more than just getting rid of Elizabeth and Zechariah's barrenness. The angel says many will rejoice at his birth, not just Elizabeth and Zechariah. And when the angel says he must not drink wine or strong drink, that doesn't mean alcohol's a sin, although if every time you have a drink, you just keep drinking it and get drunk, it is a sin for you. But here it means that John the Baptist will be like a Nazarite in the Old Testament and totally dedicated to the Lord's service. Nazarites were not allowed to drink wine or alcohol. The angel says he'll be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb, which means that the Lord is going to use him to do some powerful things. And what is the Lord going to use John to do? In a word, bring repentance to Israel. Notice the repetition of the word turn. It says he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him. By the way, who is him? What's him referring to here? Jesus, but in verse 16, the verse right before this, it's referring back to the Lord their God. The angel just referred to Jesus as the Lord God of Israel. It says he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so listen to this. The child is not just the answer to Elizabeth and Zechariah's barrenness. The child is the answer to Israel's spiritual barrenness. This child isn't merely the solution to Elizabeth and Zechariah's disgrace. He's the solution to Israel's disgrace. Why do I say that? Am I just being clever? Not at all, friends. First, the fact that such repentance is needed in Israel shows how spiritually desolate they are, how spiritually barren. It shows what kind of a spiritual wasteland Israel is. Repentance is always the remedy for those who are spiritually barren. But because of their sin and lack of repentance, they bear shame and reproach, even greater shame and reproach than barren Elizabeth. That's the first indicator to me that there's an intertwining of Elizabeth and Zechariah and Israel's story here. That Elizabeth's barrenness represents Israel's spiritual barrenness here. The second one is that John will come in the spirit and power of who? Elijah. Do you remember the story of Elijah? John will be like Elijah, calling Israel to turn away from idolatry and turn back to the Lord. Do you remember how bad it was during the time of Elijah? Most of Israel was worshiping Baal. And you remember the story. Elijah put on a competition between Baal and Yahweh in hopes of turning Israel back to the Lord. Well, if John's coming is like Elijah, it implies that the spiritual conditions in John's time are just as bad as they were in Elijah's time. But John is going to change that and turn many back to the Lord because the power of the Spirit is on him. And all, brothers and sisters, I pray, and you should be praying too, that the Lord would do this here. Bring repentance to many who are spiritually barren and broken and desolate. The same Spirit is available to all of us who believe in Jesus. The same Spirit that was on John to turn people towards repentance is on you if you're a Christian. You want God to work through you powerfully, pray for the Spirit to fill, empower, and lead you to speak the gospel boldly to people. So this is striking to us, right? I'm not, Elizabeth and Zechariah are not just a clever allegory here. They're real people who were really barren and really bearing this reproach in first century Israel. But what God has done in this very real story is made it so that they represent Israel and their condition and need. And just as John is the solution to their barrenness and shame, so the birth of John and the birth of Jesus especially is the solution to Israel's barrenness and shame. And listen to me. Solution to our barrenness and shame. Elizabeth and Zechariah represent me and they represent you in our condition, in our need. We aren't any better than Israel, friends. It's not like we can sit and say, oh, Israel, like spiritual wasteland, what, you know, turning to idols. They need new life. They need their shame taken away. No, friends, that's us. That's us. This is not their story. It's our story. Romans 3, Paul tells us all Israel did was show the whole world their need. It wasn't like Israel was the worst and everyone was better. Israel served to show everyone else. They couldn't keep the law. They turned to idols. They were naturally a spiritual wasteland. They bore their shame. They were exiled. They did it to show us that we're just like them. This is not their story. This is our story. Because of our sin, we find ourselves barren and empty and dry like a desert wasteland. Because of our sin, we find ourselves desolate and barren and broken and covered in shame and disgrace. And listen to me, friends. This passage shows us that in the coming of John, and all the more so in the coming of Jesus, God has done a work to end your barrenness and take away your shame. That's what this story tells us. How so? Well, John came to prepare people for the coming of Jesus by turning them from their sin. And Jesus came to not just turn people from their sin, but to take away their sin by taking it upon himself. And friends, he took my sin and your sin upon himself so that it would no longer be on you. Your spiritually barren soul can have life again, and the shame of your sin can be removed because of Jesus. But listen, it all depends on how you respond. The rest of the story, we see two different responses. And these responses are meant to prompt us with the question, how will you respond? Now, first we see Zechariah's response in verse 18. The angel gives him this once-in-a-lifetime announcement during this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Zechariah should be living on cloud nine here. Having a child, their shame and reproach is gone. An angel has appeared to him to give him this message. Talk about a birth announcement. I mean, some of you ladies, you know, you find out you're pregnant, you put on a big birth announcement. Imagine a birth announcement like this, given to your husband. You're not telling people you're having a baby. You're being told, your husband's being told you're having a baby by an angel. Well, how does Zechariah respond? Look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, on the surface of that, that sounds like a pretty reasonable question. In fact, if you know the stories, if you know the Old Testament, you've heard that question before, right? Because Abraham and Sarah were told the same thing. You're old and barren. I think Sarah was like 100 years old or something like that. And God says, you're going to have a child. And Abraham asks the same thing. How shall I know? You fast forward to chapter 1. Next week's passage in chapter 1, where the angel appears to Mary, 13-year-old girl, and the angel says, you're going to conceive and have a child. Mary says, how's this going to happen since I'm a virgin? All right? And what's striking is that both Abraham and Sarah and Mary are commended for their faith. The question is not rebuked in their lives. But look at how the angel responds to Zechariah here. Verse 19, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Because, look at this, You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So on the surface of it, it just sounds like an innocent question, right? But the angel sees in Zechariah what we don't see, unbelief. Sometimes, right, you just have to dig beneath the surface and look at the roots to see what's really there. And the angel sees what we don't see. The angel sees the roots. The angel can see that the roots of this question are utterly rotten, and they're roots of unbelief. Well, Zechariah's response here serves as a cautionary warning to us. An angel from heaven meets him in the temple with good news of a child who will remedy the barren landscape of Israel and remedy Elizabeth's barrenness. And Zechariah's point-blank response is unbelief. Elizabeth's womb is barren, but Zechariah's heart and faith is just as much so. How's your heart? How's your faith? His response was understandable, but friends, listen to me, not acceptable at all. It was understandable, but it's not acceptable. It's understandable because he's an old man, and him and Elizabeth have only known the disappointment and shame of barrenness. And often, listen, the longer we live in a condition like that, the longer it just gets easier to settle in and get installed in that place of disappointment. Right? Easy to just settle into our shame, our brokenness, and become jaded to the point that we don't even believe God can or will help us anymore. Understandable. Surely you can relate to that, but unbelief is never acceptable, especially in Zechariah's case, right? Him and Elizabeth, we were told of their spiritual heritage, right? He's a priest in the division of Abijah. She's a descendant of the first priest, Aaron, and she bears the name of Aaron's wife. Their spiritual heritage is about as good as it gets. And they were righteous. They knew the stories, right? They knew the stories of Abraham and Sarah. They knew the stories of Samson's parents and Hannah and of Samuel. Of all people, he should have believed. So his, friends, his unbelief is doubly unacceptable. And Gabriel immediately dispenses a disciplinary judgment on Zechariah and makes him mute and unable to speak. Now, why did the angel discipline him with making him mute? I don't know. Maybe they have one of those marriages where, you know, Elizabeth's the introvert and Zechariah's the extrovert and he's always talking, driving his wife nuts. And the angel's like, hey, I'm here to end Elizabeth's barrenness, take her away, her reproach among the people, and I'm just going to show her one more bit of mercy by making you silent for the next 9 months, right? I don't know why. We're not told why. Maybe it's to prove to Zechariah that just as I'm telling you, you're going to be mute as discipline, and you're not going to be able to talk, shows you that God has the power to give your barren wife a son. And so it serves as like this almost like disciplinary expression of the Lord's power to do what he's promised. We don't know why. But we do know that by the time Zechariah speaks again in the narrative, what's he doing? He's singing a song of joy, praising God for his faithfulness. Praising God that he sent John to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Praising God that he sent John to bring repentance. Praising God that he's fulfilled the promises to Abraham and David. Praising God that the gospel is here. Praising God that he's ended the 400 years of silence that Israel's been living in since the last prophet. And so why did the Lord discipline him with this? Ultimately, to address his hard-heartedness and jaded spirit and move him from unbelief to faith and joy. Friends, listen, God, brothers and sisters, God will discipline you for your unbelief. He will. Unbelief is understandable but not acceptable. But the discipline is the loving discipline of a father meant to move you to faith and joy, meant to awaken your barren soul, meant to awaken hope and anticipation, meant to awaken joy in trusting God. He will discipline you for unbelief, but don't despise his discipline in your life. Let him awaken faith and hope again in your hearts. He wants to do it. He doesn't want us living in a spiritual wasteland where we're just stuck in our disappointment. We're stuck in our shame. We have no hope of change. But those who will, in Zechariah's case, it was a disciplinary judgment. was not a condemnation. But for those who do not turn from their unbelief, they will not find discipline. They will just find judgment. Listen to what Jesus says in John 3. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Okay, listen to verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Why? "Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them." Friends, we're not merely condemned. We don't merely face condemnation for our sin against God. Condemnation comes in light of the coming of Jesus because God has provided the solution for our sinful condition, and we refuse to believe in him. And that's what ups it all the more. God has offered all that you need to have your sin taken away and paid for, to be redeemed, to stand before him free, accepted, adopted into his family and love. And to step on and reject God's offer does not mean you're good to go. It heaps condemnation on you all the more. Going before the judge, it's like, why didn't you pay your ticket? Well, I couldn't pay for it. I made a way for you to pay for it. I offered to pay for it for you, the judge says. And you refused to take it, so you have no excuse. Zechariah's silence is disciplinary to move him from unbelief to faith. But for those who do not turn from their unbelief to faith, they will just find judgment. Well, the scene shifts from inside the temple to outside the temple in verses 21 and 23. Zechariah just got struck with silence by the angel because he refused to believe what the angel had said. In verse 21, it says the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. Again, going in and offering incense was not something that took a long time to do. Zechariah was in there for a long time, and they're wondering what happened. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. Discipline was effective immediately. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Zechariah is having to learn sign language pretty quick. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Now look how the narrative ends in verses 24 and 25. It ends with the focus not on Zechariah, but on Elizabeth. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." You see the contrast between Zechariah and Elizabeth. Maybe you don't see it. But before we look at the contrast between Zechariah and Elizabeth, take note of how this story begins and ends. If you're reading the Bible and you read a story like this, you're like, what's the story about? How does this story begin and end? It begins and ends. It begins with a focus on the fact that Elizabeth and Zechariah were righteous, but verse 7 says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. And it ends in verse 25 with a statement, with a focus and statement about who? Elizabeth. Elizabeth staying hidden in her house 5 months because she's saying, the Lord has looked upon me and taken away my reproach, my shame, my disgrace among the people. The story is about how God has taken away Elizabeth's shame. But do you see the contrast? Zechariah did not believe, he was silenced, but she kept herself hidden. Why? Why did she keep herself hidden for 5 months? You see it there in verse 24 and 25? Look at it with me again. Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he's looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. The reason she hid herself for 5 months is because she realized what the Lord was doing. She believed what the Lord had done. She believed that the Lord had looked upon her, heard her prayer, and given her a child and taken away her reproach. And why would that lead her to stay hidden for 5 months? Because when she goes back out in public 5 months later, there will be no more reproach for her barrenness. She wants the next time people to see her to be a time when her shame has been taken away. And she's staying in to go out until then because she believes that God has done it. She doesn't think, she's not convinced that she's going to miscarry. She believes that God is doing what he said he's going to do. She receives what God has done in faith. She believed it and embraced the fact that God had taken away her reproach. That's how the story ends. This passage begins and ends with Elizabeth. It begins with her barrenness and shame and ends with her shame taken away. And now, listen, the response of Elizabeth and Zechariah are set in contrast for us. And they prompt us to ask, how will I respond? How will you respond? See, God sent John and Jesus to replace your barrenness with life, spiritual life, and to replace your shame with joy. But how will you respond? If you believe in Jesus, you can rejoice with Elizabeth and say, God has looked upon me to take away the reproach of my sin. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just bear your sin, he bore your shame as well. Have you ever wondered why God set it up so that Jesus would die one of the most humiliating deaths that humanity has ever conceived of, right? I mean, in Jewish culture, how would they execute someone? Not by crucifixion, by stoning. God set it up so that Jesus was hung naked in open display, in open shame, put to open shame publicly. Why? Because he was not just bearing your sin, but bearing your shame, your reproach, your disgrace, to take both off of you. You believe in Jesus. You put your trust in him. You can rejoice this holiday season and say, my shame has been taken away. God has looked upon me to take away my shame. If you don't believe, I just have to ask you, how long are you going to remain in your misery and hard-heartedness? Believe in Jesus. Turn from your sin and receive what God is offering you. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, if you want to receive him into your life and receive what he has come to give you, you can pray to him right now in your seat and just say, Lord, I'm a sinner who is broken and needy, and I ask you to come into my life and forgive me. And amen. And just say amen. Now, those aren't magic words. Don't just think because you say some magic words that the Lord's going to do it. It's about calling on Jesus and trusting in him. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You can receive that right now in your seat. Jesus has already paid the price for you. He's already taken your shame from you. He's just waiting for you to believe the good news that has been proclaimed to you from God's word. He's waiting for you to believe it. Brothers and sisters, God has worked to remove our shame, and we are called to believe and rejoice like Elizabeth. Pray. Thank you for this good news. We were barren and broken. We were the needy. We were the lost. We were the disgraced. Yeah, Jesus, you came and stood in our place. You came to end our shame and brokenness. You came to give us new life where there was only wasteland, Lord. I pray that you do it in our hearts again, Lord. You'd help us believe what you've done for us and rejoice in it. You'd help us break out of just the habitual disappointment and shame that we've been stuck in. You help us break out and believe, not just disregard your words because it seems too good to be true, and because we know better, Lord. You help us spread this news to lost people, our neighbors, coworkers, friends, family, Lord. You help us rejoice with sincerity and fullness of joy at what you've done for us, that you came for us. changed us, took away our shame. We rejoice in you because of that. In Jesus' name, everyone said,